My subject today is found in Mark chapter 6, coming and going. They were coming and going. Mark chapter 6. We'll begin our reading today in verse number 30, and I'll read through verse number 44. Kind of a lengthy passage, but certainly a familiar passage, and it is one of great interest and great insight into the message of our Lord. Let's look at it together. The word of our Lord says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus." Now, this was after their mission. They went out on that trial mission, and then they went and spent time with Jesus, and they shared with Jesus those things they had done and those things they had taught. And that must have been a very intimate moment that was unforgettable in their lives. Now, after that, the word says, "He said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. They departed into the desert place by ship privately." But watch these people. "And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them." They took different routes to this desert place. Disciples and Jesus are in a boat, and they begin to scurry about. They didn't want to lose sight of him. They wanted to be where he was. And they came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." And he answered and said unto them, I love this, "Give ye them to eat." We'll feed them. You remember, he had just sent them out on their mission, and he allowed them to have power to heal the sick and cast out devils. That was a trial run. They came back all excited about the things they had taught and the things that were accomplished by the name of Jesus. And so, as a test, Jesus says, feed them. Now, I think it is John, the Apostle John, that says in his narrative that he said this to test them because Jesus knew what he would do. So he wanted to see what their response was. Well, their response was not one of faith. It was one of finances and practicality. "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" And that's perfectly logical if you're thinking only in the natural. But you're with the one who walks on the water, raises the dead, casts out demons, turns water into wine. So why would you immediately default to the natural order of things when the Messiah is standing right there? Are you worried about money and things of that nature when Jesus, the great provider and the creator of all things, is there with you? But that was their mindset, not so different than ours at times. He saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. Now we know from one of the other writers that this was a little boy who has this lunch. And you may wonder why in the world he's going to lunch with 5 loaves of bread. That's a high carb situation, don't you think? But the reality is, those loaves were not really loaves like you and I go to the store and buy loaves. They were actually like crackers, barley crackers. And the fish, they were not, you know, these big speckled trout or some of the other things that you might find. They were little small fish, almost like sardines, according to the Greek. Now, So you see why the little boy goes off for the lunch. He's got some sardines and crackers in his little lunch box, and he's heading out. And that's what they discover after all of the inquiry. They have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Well, Jesus never blinks. He commanded them all to sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he them all. And they all did eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments. Well, why 12 baskets full? Well, they're 12 disciples. They've got to eat too. They've done their work. So now y'all all get you a lunch box. But everybody's needs are met. Everybody's cared about. Everyone is subject of his common grace and compassion here. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now, Matthew tells us that that's 5,000 men. And you know, there are 2 words to define men in the scriptures. One speaks to a generic term where you could say it's just talking about mankind. But then there's the word that actually is for males. So they were 5,000 males. And then Matthew says that's besides the women and the children. And so scholars can only estimate, but I've read estimates of 20 to 25,000 probably were in this great, great number. And Jesus ministers to every one of them. Now, let me draw your attention to verse 31, the first phrase there again where I draw my title from. There were many coming and going. There were many coming and going. Now, when I knew this passage was ahead a few weeks ago, I thought, well, you know, I've spent a lot of time in Mark 6. Maybe I should just move on. Only because I've, you know, referenced it so many times, I suppose, like most preachers, and preached from it a few times, and it's so familiar. And I thought that wouldn't be right. So I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, make this text fresh to me. You know, you can read something so many times and hear it preached in so many ways that it's. I don't want to be mechanical or robotic with it. So I said, Lord, help this text to be fresh to me. I remember it, hearing about it from a little boy. And so as I began to meditate on the passage, several phrases kind of jumped out at me. That's one of them. All those people coming and going. I'll explain more about that in just a moment. Let me show you. The next screen here shows you some of the passages that I outlined or circled in my Bible. Jesus was moved with compassion toward them. Now that word compassion there is only used here in the Bible. The word translated from compassion here only used one time in the Bible, and it's applied to Jesus only. This is a level of compassion that actually speaks to internal pain. We might describe someone that is having internal pain when they're grieving or in their mourning or whatever. Jesus, his internal organs, it's as if they're moving about. He's moved with this deep-seated concern and pity toward all these people that are coming and going. He sees them completely different than anyone else sees them, and his compassion is unrivaled. Then there's that phrase that leaped off the page, send them away. You know, the disciples had a habit of doing that with people that annoyed them. You remember the Syrophoenician woman that kept praying and asking for help and all this? It says, send her away. They weren't moved with compassion like Jesus. I'm not saying they didn't have compassion. They certainly considered that they were hungry and needed to eat and all those things. I'm not suggesting that they were cruel in any way. As a matter of fact, their sending them away kind of spoke to the fact that, you know, these people need to eat, Lord. It's hot out here. And then, as I mentioned a moment ago, there's that word from Christ, give ye them to eat. That is saying to the disciples, listen, haven't you learned anything yet? All power in heaven and earth was given to Jesus, but he enabled his disciples to do many things. And then, of course, the fact that they all did eat, all 20, 25,000 or how many there were, we don't know for sure, but they all ate. And they didn't leave hungry. They were filled. They were satisfied. And so I began to explore those thoughts and pray about it and meditate upon them. And I came up with three primary divisions in this passage that I want to kind of press on, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you and a help to you, as it was to me personally. First of all, let's look at this multitude. You know, so much is talked about the miracle, and I'll look at that in a moment, but I think these people coming and going, we need to look at them. The multitude was comprised of people who Jesus looked at them and saw a large mass of people that were in chaos, first of all. And we know that because they're coming and going, and they're like a sheep that has no shepherd. You know, when they find out Jesus is going to go on the other side of the sea, they start choosing other routes to get where he is. What the picture here is of people just kind of frantic, not knowing, you know, we've followed him, we've listened to his sermons, we've watched all of these things, and where is he going? I want to be where he is, but they're like a sheep having no shepherd. They're coming, they're going, there's some chaos that's depicted here. They don't know what to do, but they know they need something. And they believe that perhaps he is the one that has the answer. Jesus saw them like sheep. And that's how we know how disoriented they were. Because sheep are disoriented. They cannot find their way alone. They need help. They can't protect themselves. They have no natural way to protect themselves. They are completely vulnerable to the wilds of the wilderness. Lions and coyotes and bears can leap upon them, and they can't outrun them. They can't fight them. They're just sacrificial lambs to the thirst of the predators. And so there they are. You know, David was a shepherd in the Old Testament in his youth, and he talked about a time where he had to take care of a lion and take care of a bear that was trying to attack the sheep. And he understood how important his role was as a shepherd, because when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd," he said, "He leads me," because sheep have to be led. "He prepares a table for me in the wilderness." And that means that he moves me out of this place where all the grass has been died or it's been consumed by the sheep. And he moves them to a different land where he's prepared some more green grass so they can keep eating and going on. He has a rod and a staff, David says, "My Lord does, the great shepherd. And they comfort me." The rod was a weapon. The weapon that would use to fight off any predators that got in the sheep, and shepherds were skilled with the use of that rod. The staff was that long walking stick with the crook on it where he might lift the sheep out of a place where they had fallen into and they were unable. You see, most of the body of the sheep is full of water, and their legs are so short and tiny, when they lay on their back, they're called cast. They can't get up. And so the shepherd's aware of this, so he reaches down and he lifts them up and he gets them out and gets them back going. They're not intelligent creatures at all. They will munch their way into danger. They will keep eating the grass so long and then pollute that grass with their own waste, and insects will come upon that and then get in the wool and the sheep. And so sometimes the sheep had to be anointed. It was hard work, but it was a lot of attention put on the sheep. And David, one night under the stars, wrote the famous Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. And all of those wonderful things that shepherds do, he said, that's the way God takes care of me. And so when Jesus looks out there at these people that are just coming and going, and they're like sheep having no shepherd, that's dangerous. They're going to starve. They're going to be, they're unprotected. They live in chaos. They can't make sense of life. They don't know which way to go. They live their lives. They exist coming and going. Or perhaps it's panic, always looking for something. That's how he saw them. And always certainly needing something. The multitude. Picture of a group in chaos. Not unlike, I think, the world in which we live today. On every level, the world that these people lived in was certainly in chaos. You had political chaos, the Herods. You know, the kingdom under the Herod the Great, as I told you last week, was unified. But now after his death, he wills it to four sons, and it's divided. They're tetrarchs, and they each have four divisions, and they're all just as wicked as hell itself. And here's the fact. None of them are really Jews. They're descendants of Esau. And they have no love at all for the people. And they're only in it for the money. You talk about all about the Benjamins. That's what they're about. And they're corrupt to the core. And so politically, the thing is, the world is corrupt. Religiously, who are they going to turn to? The Pharisees? The Sadducees? The elders? The scribes? Where are they going to be fed spiritually? For 400 years, nobody has stood and proclaimed the unvarnished word of God until John the Baptist shows up. Then he preached it. These people have lived in darkness. And so religiously, there's no hope, and they can't turn to a political system that is really in bed with the Romans and to abuse and to use them. So their chaos comes on every level. And culturally, it was chaotic. Women, for example, they're almost an afterthought even here in the text. They're 5,000 men. John says, 5,000 men, Mark says, 5,000 men, Luke says, 5,000 men, and Matthew gives us this caveat, besides the women and children. Because women were second-rate citizens. The Jewish male would pray often, thank you, God, for two main things. Number one, I'm not a Gentile, and number two, I'm not a woman. I love and respect women, but I also thank God I'm not a woman. Now that you mentioned it. But seriously, it's just a world without God. You know, a world in darkness. That's why I said the people that sat in darkness, eventually they saw great light. But certainly, up until now, they are in darkness. Not unlike the world in which we live in many ways. But there are chaos. The multitude is in chaos, no direction, sheep, no shepherd, which creates a lot of confusion. That's the second thought about this multitude. They're just really confused. Notice verse 14 and 15 again, if you would. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is a truth that the prophet that should come into the world. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? This is the prophet, likened unto Moses, perhaps. The one that's to come. But Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. Now see, they were completely confused theologically and biblically. They didn't understand the fact. And Jesus relates to his disciples. John tells us about it in his account of this. He says, who do men say that I am? He said, well, they're saying everything. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're the Baptist. And some say you're Isaiah or others. And he says, well, what do you think? He says, you're the Christ of God. He said, don't you tell anyone that. You say, Frank, come on. Why on earth would Jesus say, don't tell anyone I'm the Christ of God? Because there was a plan of redemption that had to take place. And Jesus explains it to his disciples. He says, listen, all these things they're wanting, the Son of Man has to be first handed over to sinners. He's got to suffer many things. He's got to be crucified. He's got to rise from the dead. It's not time for me to set up my external or material kingdom on this earth. There's things to do. He said, there's a redemption plan. I've got to buy back what Adam lost. I've got to pay the ransom for God's elect. This sin-cursed earth has to be redeemed. And the message of grace, thank God, of salvation, it will be offered to both Jew, Greek, barbarian, educated, uneducated. It's going to go global. It's going around the world. So lots got to happen before I sit on David's throne. They didn't understand any of that. So he departed into a mountain himself alone. And so then you have this lapse. There's a day or two where they don't know where he's at, and they're going to this place looking for him over here, and there's more confusion, and they don't know what's happening, and where did he go? And finally, they catch up with him in Capernaum. And when they see him in Capernaum, Jesus is going to expose that this multitude is not only living in chaos, and they're not only confused about many things, but they are driven not by their desire to worship him, but they're driven by their carnality. They are self-seekers. They are motivated by greed and self-interest. But when they catch up to Jesus, I don't know if they thought they could fool him or they just were so deceived themselves that they didn't know how this sounded, but this is what they tell him. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence camest thou hither? Jesus answered. If anybody gets to the point in the sermon, it is Jesus. You remember Nicodemus walked up to him by night. You know, Nicodemus, very scholarly, very man of academia, and certainly felt comfortable talking to anyone. But he comes to Jesus by night. Now, that's probably so his colleagues won't know. But he's going to interview Jesus. We know you're a rabbi or a prophet come from God. He said, no man can do the miracles that you do unless God's with him. Now, that's polite. Jesus is not flattered. He said, Nicodemus, you know what your trouble is? You need to be born again. You are lost as a ball in high weeds. And Nicodemus is taken back and he says, look, how can a man be born when he's old? What, do you want to go second time in my mother's womb? He said, listen, that is born of water is water. That's born of flesh. The spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. This is spiritual birth. It's a sovereign act of God. It's like the wind. It does what it wants, when it wants, and how it wants. He said, so every single person that's born again has to be called. And so Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And there's some evidence, and many believe perhaps he did, because he was concerned about the body of Jesus. But anyway, these people, Jesus answered, he gets to the point, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You are just self-seekers. You're just feeding your greed and your fleshly lust and your natural desires. You don't want a king. You just want somebody that can go to Tiberius and take Caesar Tiberius and get rid of him and then march on Herod Antipas, and then march on and get Caesar Tiberius and all the others and overthrow Rome and the government and establish the kingdom and have a place where it's a city on the hill and the saved nations can walk in and out of its light and all those wonderful prophecies of old and the children can play safely. And you want all of that, but you have no idea what it takes to get it. The plan of redemption involves Calvary. And then he tells them in another place, if you're going to come after me, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And so that's the multitude. But Jesus isn't angry with them. Jesus is moved with compassion. He sees this scene and it breaks him up on the inside. And though he and his disciples had just sat down to eat, according to the text, if you were looking closely, when he saw them, they concentrated their efforts on those people in great need, those that were just coming and going. Well, that's the multitude. Give me a few minutes to talk to you about the miracle. Now, if you've been enjoying this as much as I have, can you believe I preached 26 minutes and 37 seconds? Don't you dare shake your head yes at me. Because I've got a few things to say about the miracle. It was something. Do you know this is the only miracle that's recorded in all four gospel records, with the exception of the resurrection of Jesus? This miracle, as intriguing as it is and as compassionate as it is, this miracle became a turning point for all the superficial followers of Jesus. Because in a minute, I'm going to show you briefly what his message was to them, and they could not stomach that. I want the fish and the bread, but that message is not something I can swallow. But let's look first at the miracle. It's in all four Gospels. You know, there are people who call themselves theologians that have spent their lives trying to discredit the miracles in the Bible. In the 19th century, there was a religious institution. They called themselves the Religious Historical School, and it was historical liberalism. They were not believers in the supernatural or believed in any kind of divine intervention. They believed that there was always a plausible explanation for the miracles that are recorded in Scripture. And so they would come up with these possible interpretations of what might really have happened that only the gullible and the non-intellectuals believe are miracles. And if it wasn't so serious about the heresy of it all, it would almost be laughable. And of course, this thing spilled over into the 20th century when you had the neoliberalism, or the new brand of liberalism, and the Jesus Seminar and all the other lunacy that sometimes is spoken about in terms of trying to interpret biblical passages. But here's a couple of examples of what might have really happened. Jesus, they said, carefully planned this event. He knew what he would do. Remember he said that? And so he started hiding large numbers of loaves and fishes in a nearby cave. I'm serious. This is real. Near the Sea of Galilee. And what undoubtedly took place is that the 12 disciples, they formed what you might call a bucket brigade, where one put some money in this bucket and the 12 of them lined to Jesus. And he had this long flowing robe, and there was one close to the robe who would slip them in these hidden pockets. And then Jesus would take the fish and hand them there, and they just kept coming because he had all of this. If he's going to feed 25,000 people, well, that was some cave, buddy. And I don't know when he gathered all that stuff up, because he mostly spent his time, he was a busy man. But anyway, and that's, of course, just beyond, this is so bizarre, it's laughable. But there was a second possibility here. And these are scholars, these are the intellectuals. I'm the non-intellectual and the gullible and the naive. These are the experts. These are the pros. They're the smart people. They gave you that possibility. But another explanation is that this was not a physical miracle. It's not the multiplication of five loaves and two fishes. What really existed here was an ethical miracle. You see, some people, in their haste and rush of life, they forgot to bring lunch, but many people did have lunch. And so what happened was when Jesus got them all organized in groups, and the people that had the lunches were here, and the people that didn't have them were here, and that's why he arranged them in these orders, in these groups. And he knew where where the lunches were and where they weren't. And so now the disciples could easily go and get some of that and carry that. And what the people did was so fascinating, almost like a miracle, according to human nature, is that they shared and cared for humanity. What they've done is just pushed Jesus right out of the picture, which is the way the world wants it. And so what is that? I'll tell you what that is. That is rank unbelief. Those ministers are lost. They do not know God. It's not possible. They deny the very word of God. That is wicked. That's satanic. That is an attack on Scripture. I have no confidence in those people. I don't care how many degrees they got. Makes no difference. That is utter foolishness. And the sad thing about it is, people follow. Some follow that. What did happen? Well, I read it to you, but let's just take the miracle text out and look at it. What really did happen? Those things that happened, what happened? Well, look in verse 41. I'm going to try to speed up here. When he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven. You know, he gets heaven involved. And he blessed and he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he them on all. And they all did eat. And as I read earlier, they were filled. Now, I want you to try to imagine this. And it's beyond my ability to really lock into it. But Jesus takes this little boy's lunch and he asks his father to bless it. And he starts breaking it. And he hands it to his disciples, and they're giving it and distributing it. And then out of his hands, there's a fish that's never been in the water. He breaks it and gives it. There's bread that's never been in the oven. More fish, never been in the water. More bread, never been in the oven. No fish, never water, bread, no. He is the creator. He, right in their very presence, is creating by his omnipotent power. That's who I believe Jesus is. The Bible said that all things were created by him and for him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And out, not out of his robe and hidden pockets, but out of his sacred hands, he creates and creates and creates and creates and creates. And he distributes it so that the people that are coming and going, that he feels so much pain, will be at least, at the very least, recipients of common grace. He cares about their physical needs. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Well, let me close with this last thought. As I consider the text, I spent some time thinking of this multitude. And then I tried to look a little closer at the miracle that I had heard about since a little boy. But what really got me was the message about it all. Because really, that's the substance of the passage. And Mark doesn't tell us a lot about the message, but it's found mostly in the Gospel of John. These people get so excited about what Jesus is able to do. In John 6:31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're remembering. You know, in the wilderness, remember the manna that came and they went to bed at night and they didn't have to toil or labor for their food, but right there on the dew, lying there, was this manna from heaven, bread from heaven. He did this, you know, back in Moses' day, and he is a prophet like unto Moses, perhaps. Then Jesus said unto him, but he's going to correct them. He said, getting all excited about that. But Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he. He's talking in a spiritual terms. The bread's not something you comes out of an oven, unless it's the oven of Golgotha. But it's comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread is he. Now that gets their attention. I'm not talking about what you just ate in the wilderness. And like I've told you before, it just looks like a miracle to me, but God, that's just what I do. I created the stars, I created the sun, the moon, all the animals and the people and everything. Creating a few more fish to feed a crowd is no big deal for me. That's a miracle from my perspective, but for him, it's just God doing what he does. But there's a reason, there's a message. He said, you need to understand there is a bread right here among you that if you will assimilate this, if you will receive this, if you will take this internally into your soul like you took that bread into your stomachs, you'll have everlasting life. That's how he talks to them. He says to them plainly, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I'm the bread. He tells them in John 6:39, he says, as this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. There should never be any serious question about a true believer's eternal security. It's the Father's will that everyone that believes in me has everlasting life. What he's saying is, you've heard the covenant of Abraham and the Davidic covenant and all these other covenants, and they're all wonderful to study, as some of you know. He said, but look, here's a covenant that I made with a father that I'd go pay the ransom for the lost. And everyone that believed in me would be held in my hand, and he would hold us all in his, who's greater than all, and no one would be lost. If you are a true child of God, you couldn't go to hell if you wanted to. That's the truth. Who would want to? I know it's kind of silly to say, but look, your salvation is not predicated on what you can do to get there. You're going on the merits of Jesus Christ, or you're not going at all. And so, he says, I'm the bread. Remember he told him a while ago, you're not, look, you've seen me, but you don't really believe. You just want your stomachs full. And so now he's trying to give them the message. And when they hear this message, this is difficult for them. Look at 52 and 54. That's just about ready. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread will I give you is my flesh, which I will give to the life of the world. What is he talking about? The bread is your body? And what he's saying is this body that is innocent is going to receive the wrath of God and the punishment for sin. That's why it's the bread of heaven. That's why it's the staple of eternal life. Because in this innocent body, it will satisfy the justice of God. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, he's not talking about being a cannibal. He's talking in spiritual terms. I'm the bread that came down there. I mean, he's not bread. He's got hair, eyes, fingernails, bones. He's a man. I mean, he's speaking in a spiritual term. Just like he said, I'm the door. He's not a walking around door. He's just saying, I'm the entrance into heaven. And so, but this body, this atoning death of Christ, it's faith in the merits of Christ that gets a person saved. Then Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, he puts it on them. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And I'll be the first to admit that's strong language, but understood in the light, in the spiritual light, makes perfect sense. Just like you receive by faith the food you'll eat later, you must receive the merit, the work, the atoning death of Christ and his resurrection as your saving grace. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, he hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, before I show you this last verse, the French had a saying. When they were in combat with their enemy, before, and you know, they may have wounded them, but not certain if the person that they were in combat with was actually dead, they would look to see, and then they would administer the final death blow. I mean, they would, whether it be by sword or whatever instrument, but they would give the death blow. They would finish the enemy off. They call it the coup de grace. The coup de grace. This message was the coup de grace. They were done after this. You're going to tell me the only way I'm going to heaven is through your merits? That you are, your death and your life, or the door to heaven is salvation? Notice how they explain this. The next verse says this. But Jesus, he taught this everywhere. It wasn't just these people. He loved them all. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, and many therefore of his disciples, watch this, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" You get on CNN, Fox News, ABC, CNBC, whatever the names of those are. Get on any of them and tell people that regardless of your race, your face, or your place, the only way you can get into heaven is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Surely you know they will mock you off the air. They will challenge you at every turn. That's a hard saying. That's an absurdity. That's a narrow-minded approach. Do you not know that there are more Muslims in the world than there are Christians? And you're going to tell me all these people are going to hell because they don't believe that Jesus is the Savior? Muslims do understand that he was a prophet, but they don't accept him as his atoning death, of course, is the Savior. And so they're all lost? You're going to stand here and tell me that people that have never trusted Christ, though they have lived a good life and they're benevolent and kind, they're going to go to hell? And if you're true to their soul, not like the smiling preacher, when Larry King put that question to him, he didn't say, "That's what the Bible says." I mean, if he didn't have the guts to say anything else, all he had to do is say, "That's what the Bible says." But he didn't. He says, "I don't know. You got to be kidding me." He said, "I don't know. For me, you're just jealous. As God is my witness, I am not." I get disturbed at stuff like that. "So you got a bad attitude." I intend to keep a bad attitude toward preachers that will not preach the gospel of the grace of God. That's my job, by the way. "I don't know. That's hard, Larry." It's a hard saying. Who can hear it? I'll tell you who can hear it. All that the Father gave Jesus can hear it. Believe it, accept it. May not always fully understand it, probably never will. But they believe it. They won't deny it. From that time, it was the coup de grace. Many of his disciples, that just simply means followers, people, all these great crowds that he was that were following him, they went back and walked no more with him. "I'm done. I want a smorgasbord kind of. I want to pick and choose. I want a little of this and a little of that." I believe in this pluralism, you know, where, you know, so take the good out of this and leave the bad, and take the bad out of this and leave the good, and do all this, and just kind of pick and choose. You know, it's the salvation's like going to a salad bar. You know, you say, "I want some of this and some of that and all this stuff." And Jesus says, listen, straight and narrow is the way that leads into life everlasting, and few there be that find it. The coup de grace. I'm done. I don't want to hear anything else you have to say. From time to time in my ministry, as nice a guy as I am, people, when you preach truth, they decide the same thing. I was verbally cursed out, called narrow-minded and all kind of terrible things. What did I do? I just preached along these lines. People haven't really changed. They need Jesus. Do you know him? And do you love him? Are you just living life, coming and going, really don't know what you believe or you know, what you're supposed to do here, or you have no real purpose, you feel that you have no real purpose, you're just coming and going, you're just existing, you're just moving along, trying to make sense of it all? Keith, come. Jesus has great compassion for you. And not the fish and the bread, but with the bread and the wine of the body of Christ, it was broken for you. And blood was shed for you. That's redemption. That's God's plan. That's why we sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson flow, left a stain. He washed it white as snow. I asked Keith to go back and sing the song that we sang before I preached. Gentle shepherd, can't you see why we need him? In the Bible, he's the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd, he's the chief shepherd. Oh, in this world of confusion and corruption, let's stand and sing together, gentle shepherd, come and lead us. We need you to help us find our way. There is no other we can turn to that can help us face another day. Sing this, church, to that great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, from your heart. Gentle.